I'm going to start out by warning you that I use a lot of visual aids. If you wonder why this deck was all being cleared off here, I use visual aids. And so if you're way back there and you want to move into closer areas here, you just feel free to do that. You'll see what I'm doing here much better. And if at the end you did not do that and you said, what was going on up there? He was waving stuff around. I couldn't see it. And you didn't move. Well, that's what happened. Okay? I do want to thank you for the opportunity to share the last day's Bible conference. I want to thank those that are in the leadership providing for this. It is not something that just happens easy. There's a whole team of people that get involved in it, and it's a real privilege to be able to have an opportunity to share with you. I do have a number of staff here that are at the back table there, and please avail yourself of that. If you're just wanting to know the sort of things that we create, there's a general brochure that we have there. Inside is a whole bunch of loose pieces of paper that just love to go all over the place. So if you pick it up, don't let all that fall out on the floor. Be aware that it's got a number of inserts there that are germane to what we do. Because what we do is we design tools, evangelism tools, to be given away, those things that you just give to a person, and we design tools to help you guide a course. And then there's another body of tools that are designed to help train yourself in evangelism. So there's kind of three different spectrums of material back there, and these inserts inside the brochure address those tools. So take advantage of our staff back there. They'd be more than delighted to help explain those tools to you. There is a conference special that has been put together. There's this. Is it all this? You gave me the stack. Are you sure this is what you wanted to give me? $50. Okay. All right. There it is. Not to be given away. Okay, you're not giving it away. Oh, you buy it and then you give it away. I figured that's what was going to happen there. But anyway. Okay, you can go back there and that will get you started as far as having some tools in hand that you can put into people's hands as they show interest. I'm going to state right up front where I'm coming from so you kind of have a sense of where I'm going. Evangelism, when we've talked about doing evangelism in the context of our first world societies and in the context of our of North America, we've usually thought about passing on a little gospel pamphlet, that kind of gives a little bit of an outline of the gospel in there, has some verses that are included in there. And we kind of maybe say something with it or read it with them. But it's a little gospel pamphlet that's passed on to someone else. That's what we have traditionally done. And, up to 20, even 30 years ago, that was a very effective and concise and relatively inexpensive way of doing evangelism. And does it work today? Yes, it still does work today. But not as well as it used to. And there's a reasons for it, and I want to give you a little bit of a background of where I'm coming from so you know why I'm saying these things. For 25 years of my life, I worked amongst tribal people. And when I'm talking about tribal people, I'm talking about people that are, in the true sense of the word, are biblically illiterate. They know nothing about the Bible. Now, this is not to call them biblically illiterate. It's not to be disrespectful. It's not to put them down in any way at all. It's just the truth of the matter. They don't know anything about the Bible. And that was the sort of people that I worked with for 25 years of my life. And you cannot explain the Bible to them by giving them a little gospel pamphlet. It just doesn't work. There's not enough information there for them to make head nor tails out of it. It just doesn't make sense. And the thing was, a number of years ago, I began to see a dynamic happening, because here I would be amongst people like this one day, and I would get on an airplane to fly home, and here I'm sitting on the airplane, and next to me on the airplane would be someone in a suit and a tie, and they would be from the Western world, the world that has been influenced by biblical Christianity, and I would get into a conversation. This predates when people used to plug themselves in. Nowadays, it's hard to get a conversation going. Everyone's wearing these things in their ears. But back then, you'd actually talk to people in the seat next to you. That was a very revolutionary thing now. But that's what you'd do. And I'd get in a conversation sitting next to that person and we begin talking about the Bible. And as I began to talk with them about the Bible, what I found out that there was absolutely no difference with them than with the tribal people. They were also biblically illiterate. And that began, beginning in the early, 1990, 1995, in that area, they began to really sense that that's what was happening. More and more people did not understand the Bible. Now, just so that you understand some things where I'm going here, in understanding the significance of this, because this whole session here is talking about rethinking evangelism, so I want you to rethink it with me. What is this, by the way? It's an egg, all right? Okay, anyone want to catch it? All right? If I toss it to one of you, do you want to catch it? You don't need to worry because it's not a real egg. But you get the point. And we all know the story of Humpty Dumpty. Isn't he? What is he? He's an egg. Everyone knows Humpty Dumpty's an egg. And he's an egg-shaped individual sitting on a wall, and things go rough for him, doesn't he? When it comes to Humpty Dumpty, it says, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Now that is a rhyme that is ridiculous. An egg sitting on the wall has a great fall. Of course, it goes into a thousand pieces. And then please explain to me, what's the king's horses and the king's men doing out there trying to put it together? Well, how do the horses get into this anyway? Are they... I mean, they would just eat what's left over the egg. Well, if I the horses I know. And what's the king's... Why does it take the king's men anyway? Why can't I just have a farmer? You know? What are they doing there? Why can't you just have a plain, ordinary farm horse? What are they in the mix for? And then what's the big worry about the egg? Why are they trying to get this all together again? I mean, really, this is a ridiculous rhyme. Is that not true when you think about it? Okay, I know it's Friday afternoon. All right? But will you all agree with me that this is a ridiculous rhyme?
Yes.
All right, that's what I thought. It really, really doesn't make sense. But let me tell you a story. All right? Let me tell you a story. I want to take you to a place in England called Colchester. It's in the just northeast of London a little bit. And the story I'm going to tell you is the stuff of legends. There's a story of a notable, very large cannon that was used during the English Civil War. So this is a lesson in history. And in the 17th century, England was being torn apart by two opposing armies. There was the Royalists, who were loyal to King Charles I. And then there was the Parliamentarians, who supported Oliver Cromwell. You all with me? You all tracking? All right, this is a history lesson. I know some of you, when you hear the word history, it's like, you shut down. Don't do that. Okay? So the Parliamentarians were also known as the Roundheads because they cut their hair quite short. And that was in contrast to the Royalists, who had long flowing locks and wigs that were worn by them. Now, in the course of the many battles that raged across the English countryside during the Seven-Year Civil War, a story emerged that became the stuff of legends. During the summer of 1648, Colchester Castle was under siege by the Parliamentarians. Remember, the Parliamentarians were the Roundheads. So the Royalists, they were holed up inside the castle there. Now, to defend the city, the Royalists used a massive brass cannon manned by a gunner named One-Eyed Jack Thompson. Okay? And he mounted that cannon on the top of a church called St. Mary's at the Walls. That's where he placed the cannon. Now, after successfully placing the cannon there and holding off the attackers for weeks, what happened was the Royalists suffered a major loss. The Roundheads fired their cannon at that wall, and the church wall under their prized weapon took a direct hit, with the result that the cannon tumbled. Oh, I see it in some of your eyes. You're going, aha. The cannon tumbled to the ground. Now, these cannons were heavy. They're around 1,900 pounds. That's for all of those of you that are over 50 years of age. For those of you under 50, that was 860 kilograms. All right? Well, the cannon landed in the marsh at the base of the tower and sunk into the mud, and frantic efforts were made by the king's men, the royalists, to rescue the cannon, lift it back into position. All those efforts were in vain. They couldn't get it there. Each attempt was successfully repulsed by the Roundheads. And on August 27th, the royalist forces surrendered to the parliamentarians, and the siege of Colchester Castle was over. All right? Interesting story, isn't it? All right? Bit of history. But I've seen already in some of your faces, something's going on. Something's going on, because in the back of your mind was Humpty Dumpty's poem, right? Let me ask you some questions here. Who was Humpty Dumpty? The cannon. Where's the egg come in? We'll get to that in a minute. All right? And where was the wall? St. Mary's at the Wall, right? Or Colchester Castle, right? And what was the Great Fall? That's when the cannon came tumbling down. Right? Okay. Fell to the ground. And who were the king's horses and the king's men? Were the parliamentarians or the royalists? Now you know why they were in such urgency. What couldn't they put together again? They couldn't get the cannon back up. Now let me ask you, does that poem make sense now? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. It even makes sense. It's not so ridiculous after all. If you throw out the egg, that is, and replace it with a cannon. And I could see in some of your faces something that we call the aha moment. All of a sudden, it made sense. Now, you couldn't answer those simple questions, basic questions, before hearing the history lesson. Matter of fact, until a few minutes ago, probably most of you thought that when you heard the name Humpty Dumpty, you had little visions of eggs popping into your mind. And by the way, that was Lewis Carroll that wrote Alice in Wonderland in 1871. He illustrated it as an egg. All right? Threw us all off in a track. But now we know that Humpty Dumpty was possibly a cannon, not an egg. Now, what am I going here? Well, in the same way, what I want to do is provide a historical basis or framework to help people understand a different story, the biblical story. And what we've found is that people need to know the history to understand the concepts behind the gospel message if there's going to be aha. All right? Now, the reason why is because in people's minds, when they think of the Scriptures, a lot of them are walking around with the equivalent of an egg in their mind. And it's all mixed up in a mess. And they say, that's ridiculous. It's the stupidest story you could imagine. And when you do read Jonah and the whale and David and Goliath and some of these, they're kind of neat things, but they are sounding kind of like on the edge. You know? But if you know the real story and how it all ties together, then it goes from being ridiculous to something that's absolutely breathtaking, marvelous. What's the difference? You know the history. Now, for years, the Gospel of John has been recognized as the premier book in the Bible for presenting the gospel. It's the number one gospel tract, if you want to call it that. And there's good reasons for that. The Gospel of John, when you get down to chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." This is the mandate for the Gospel of John. This is why God inspired John to write this book. It was so that people might come to understand that Jesus is God Himself, and that by believing in Him, they might have eternal life. That's why the book was written. It's an incredible book. But there's a problem. There's a problem with the Gospel of John. Now be careful. I said that. Don't take it out of context here, because it's not a flawed book. The Gospel of John, in the first two chapters alone, there are no less than 55 references to concepts, phrases, customs, things, characters, and geographical places which the average person today simply does not know. Let's take this passage here in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And I like teaching small groups here, so just pretend we're a smaller group. I want to hear back from you, okay? Let's look at it here. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. What presuppositions is John writing here and thinking, you know about this already, so I don't have to tell you? What's that? Well, yes, but let's give down to specifics in words and names.
Moses in the wilderness.
Moses, who's Moses? You know, who is Mo? Who's Moses? Okay? And you mentioned wilderness too. You're talking about a desert? You're talking about a jungle? If you're talking to tribal people, they think a wilderness is a jungle. It is. All right? What else? Moses, wilderness, what else do we have?
Snake.
Oh my goodness, snake handlers. What are you doing lifting up the snake? Was it a poison snake? Did you get bit? What are you doing with that? What's with this Moses guy? He's got to be silly. You know? What was another one? Someone else.
Son of Man.
Okay, who's this? Son of Man. Is that Son of Manfred, or who is this here? And what's his wife's name? You know, if you're going to have Son of Man, you need to have Son of a Woman too, you know? What is that here? What else?
Lifted up.
What do you mean by lifted up? Was he holding it? I can't believe he'd be holding this. I heard one here.
Believe.
What do you mean by believe? Goodness gracious, the theologians today can't get on the same page in that one. What do you mean by believe? You know, I think I counted one time. There's 32 adjectives that we attach to believe. We have genuine belief and real belief and true belief and false belief and fiduciary belief. I mean, there's all sorts of words that we attach on to believe. What do you mean by believe? The point of the whole matter here is we can go through here and you can highlight these different things that we've talked about. And what you come down to is a whole bunch of little words in there that take John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And if you do not have a background in the Old Testament scriptures, these two verses don't make sense to you. You can't understand them. You have no background. There's just nothing there. And what you have is what we call the Humpty Dumpty effect. You know where I'm going now? All right. Before I gave you the history in Humpty Dumpty, it was a ridiculous rhyme. You thought it was an egg. And when you read John chapter 3, verses just 14 and 15, we're not looking at the entire first two chapters. Like I said, in the first two chapters, there's 55 references to all these different things. If you just look at John chapter 13, 14, and 15, you have there's all these pieces there. There's some assumptions being made here. And what we need to realize is that when we come to the Gospel of John, it was written to people that were well-informed. I've been in Ephesus. I had a Muslim guide when I was there. And as we were going through the city of Ephesus in Turkey, this is where they believe the Gospel of John was written. And he pointed out, he says, up in this area here, in that sector of the city, it was probably all Jewish. He says, we found a lot of Jewish artifacts there. Had a big library there, probably had a Septuagint in it. The scriptures tells us in Acts chapter 15 that the law of Moses, that's where you find this information, has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues in every Sabbath. The common person back then would have known a lot of these stories. And God, when He inspired the Gospel of John, did not mean to tear it away or detach it from those stories. We need to keep the body of inspired scripture together here. And the thing that we need to understand is that when we come to this sort of information, John's assumptions are not assumptions that one could make with tribal people. You couldn't take chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 about Moses lifting up in the serpent and go into a tribal context and read it to them, and they would make sense out of it. They wouldn't have an idea. They wouldn't know what you're talking about. It'd be ridiculous to them. And what we need to understand is this, and this is a hard jump for us to make, is that for us here in Canada, we're facing very much the same obstacles. This is coming out of that famous monthly reliable source of information called Reader's Digest. November 2003, actually it was done by an IPUS Read poll, so it was quite reliable. But as they looked at it, for what Canadians believe about God, when they hear the word God, 77% of Canadians think of an impersonal spiritual force. Only 17% think of a person or a being. That's in 2003. It hasn't got any better. Now, we live in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt here in the West, central Alberta. But as you go out throughout Canada, and if you average it out, this is where we're at. That means that, by the way, if you believe that God's an impersonal spiritual force and he's not a person, you probably believe something that's a very ancient religion called pantheism. Let the force be with you. Does that sound familiar? That's pantheistic thinking. It's the most common idea that's presented on television. And what it means is as we go out in the byways and highways of our country and we talk to people, at least 75% of them are not thinking of God as being a person, but they're thinking of him as a force. And that deconstructs everything that you're trying to do. And what you have is people get very confused because they don't have the background. What they have in their mind, who knows? Some sort of egg idea. And it makes it really ridiculous. All right? So as we're thinking that John's assumptions cannot be made to work with tribal people nor people in Canada, we ask ourselves, what is the biblical solution? And I believe rising right out of Scripture, we not only find an outline that we can follow. This is something we find in God's Word itself. Not only do we find an outline, but we actually find the content. And we find Jesus on the day that he ascended talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said, begin with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the Scripture concerning himself. And so what we're going to do in just the next 20 minutes, we're going to do that in a nutshell. Now, all these tools that we've created back there use this paradigm. Because what we find is it just makes sense. Just this morning, as I drove down from Olds, and by the way, if you're going through Olds, you know, Olds, Alberta, that place up north there that some of you know about, if you're going through there, just feel free to stop in and we'll give you a tour. We'd love to have you come by. But they were teaching this in a church up there in Olds. It's called The Lamb. They had about 20 to 25 kids. They just went through this book with them and completed it this morning, wrapped it up. And as they put it together, the kids were no longer thinking of egg theology, but they were thinking of biblical theology. And one of our staff was sitting there and we had been invited to watch their response. And she told me this morning, she said there was a little girl there about 6 or 7 years of age. And as they were going down the questions, do you understand this? Do you understand this? These kids were nailing the answers just one after another. They were getting the history of the Bible correct. And they got to the end of it and the question was, well, now you understand it. Do you believe it to be true? And this one little girl was so wound up, she bounced to her feet and she says, of course I do. Of course I do. That was this morning. We're going to take a little bit of time and we're going to take a look at it. We're going to look at the Holy Bible. And you know, when you start talking about a book, it's good to understand what the cover words mean because, at least on my Bible, it says Holy Bible. I remember flying one time and asking a couple sitting to me, do you know what those words mean? Do you know what the holy word means? What the Bible word means? No, no idea. Well, the word holy means unique. It's one of a kind. It's the idea of being set apart. So it's in a separate category, a one of a kind category, a unique category. And the word Bible is just Greek or Latin for the word book. So what we're talking about here is a very unique one of a kind book. And what we want to do for a moment is take a look at it and tell it as a story from creation to Christ. Now this unique one of a kind book speaks about a holy God, a unique God, a God that is apart from all other gods and goddesses that might be discussed on this face of this planet. And to find out what this God is like, we go to the whole subject of creation. And as we begin with creation, we want to talk about those things that God made that we cannot see and those things that we can see. And as we begin this discussion, we find out that God created spirit beings. These are things that we cannot see. The spirit beings are like us in many ways, but they're much more powerful. However, they are different. They're in a different category. And we can't see them, but the Bible talks about them. We often call them angelic beings. And we find here that God created them in the beginning, and as He created these spirit beings, they were perfect, they were without any sort of evil, they were sinless. And then we go on to those things that we can see in the universe that God created. All the things we can see and we can't see. And as we begin to investigate this, we begin to get acquainted with the character of this very unique God. You look at the universe, as it tells us in Psalm chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You look at it and you say, oh my, someone that could create this would have to be immensely powerful. Well, that's true. We can understand that by looking at the created universe. But the Bible takes us beyond this and says, yes, He is very powerful. Indeed, He's all powerful. And then as you look at the universe and you see the intricacies of the flowers that were created and the galaxies, the vastness of them, and you think of it and you say, ooh, the intellect that a person would have to make something like this. You have to have an incredible intellect. Well, that's true. You can see that looking at the universe. But the Bible goes beyond and says, God is not only has an incredible intellect, He is all-knowing. He's not limited in His knowledge. And then when you see the vastness of the universe and you think if someone could create all this and put all these different things in different places, he'd have to be in a lot of different places. You have to have a tremendous ability to be able to travel around. Well, actually, the Bible says, no, it's more than that. He's everywhere at the same time. And we could continue down a list. We could look at the created universe and say, well, if there's a person that created, he created it with a certain structure in place. We can look at physical laws that we can study with the sciences of physics and chemistry and astronomy. We can see these laws in place that make the whole universe just tick like a clock. We could say, well, he's a God that likes laws. He has rules in place. And we could say, yes, that's right. It is true that God put physical rules in place not only to keep the universe running in an ordered fashion, but also to make it as a safe place for us to live. We can see that looking at the universe, but the Bible takes it beyond that and says, yes, God did that in the physical universe, but He also did that in the spiritual area too. He put some laws in place so that it would make the world a safe place for us to live. And then when you understand a law, that's the way rules are. Laws are always like that. If you break a law, what happens? There's a consequence. Try that with a physical law. If you don't believe in the law of gravity, just get up on the roof and jump off. See how it works. You know? There's a consequence, isn't there? And the Bible says, listen, there's a consequence to breaking God's spiritual rules too. And so there's these things that we can draw out of Scripture. We can draw by looking at the natural revelation and at the special revelation. We can begin to understand, and the Bible makes it very clear, that God's character, that He's a perfect, sinless being. He has no sin about Him. And when He created mankind at the very beginning, the Bible makes it clear that mankind was also sinless. There was no evil in man. He was innocent of all sin. Now, when talking about creation, we're not trying to win some sort of creation-evolution debate. That there is a place for that, and I'm so thankful for those that are in the body of Christ that are experts in that area. I'm not. But what we're trying to do with the tools that we created, as quickly as possible, we're trying to get to the story of the cross and the tomb. That's where we're going. But what we got to do is explain who is on that cross, and so people got to get acquainted with this unique God, find out what He's like. What this God is like. Because it's not enough to tell people nowadays that Jesus is God. That doesn't necessarily come up in a person's mind with any sort of information. Matter of fact, to say that, you may have just introduced a new egg into their head. All right? You get the drift with the egg? Okay, Humpty Dumpty thing? The Humpty Dumpty effect? All right. Remember, a lot of you came in this afternoon and you were believing, fully convinced, you would have spoken a great authority on the fact that Humpty Dumpty was an egg. Right? Okay, now most of you believe he's a cannon. There might be a few diehards in here that are still believing he's an egg. Okay? That's kind of like being a Humpty Dumpty atheist. Sort of equivalent. All right? All right, but what we're trying to do is get to the story of the cross and the tomb. So as we progress into the Bible, as we do that, we find out that some of these spirit beings rebelled against God. They went their own way and they became evil spirit beings. And that became where we now understand there's Satan or the devil and demons. I'm assuming a lot of you have Bible background here, so I'm truncating this way down. And also with mankind, that mankind chose to trust Satan rather than God's word. And rebelled against God and became fallen mankind. As a result of that, sin entered the world. And the Bible says that through sin, that's where death comes from. That's where death comes from. Now death, physical death, is something we all understand. And actually, I believe that physical death is just a very powerful visual aid that God has put in the world to help us understand another death that's much more potent, much more serious, called the second death. You see, when we have a physical death occur in front of us, whether it's an animal or whether it's a human being, we know something's happened there. And when it comes to a human being, if you've ever been in a situation where you're looking into the coffin of a dearly beloved friend or relative that's passed away, you can see the body lying there. But the real person is what? They're gone. And the Bible uses death seven different ways, but it always says, it always communicates the same concept. It's the concept of separation. It's the idea of a separation. And what has happened is the body's there, yes, but the real person has been separated from the body. And that's the idea of the second death, because if we were to go into the Scriptures, we would find out what the second death is an eternal separation. It's an eternal death. It's where mankind is separated for eternity from this holy, perfect God, and man dwells in a place called the lake of fire. It's a horrific place. And folks, if the story stopped here, this would be some of the saddest and the most horrible news that we could ever proclaim in the world. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on. It continues on because right away we find that God, right from the very beginning, began to put a provision in place. And that provision, the provision itself, had the nature of a lamb that would die in the place of the one bringing it. And we find right from the very beginning that God introduced the idea of a substitute into man's mind. That a substitute animal, an innocent animal, could actually die in place of man. And so instead of man paying his own personal sin debt, the animal, this innocent animal, would pay that sin penalty on behalf of man. Now we find this illustrated through the Scriptures in many, many different places. But I'm just going to mention one. Now we've just finished celebrating Good Friday and Easter, and just so happened that this year that the Jewish Passover dates were on the same span of time, just in within the same week. And in the Passover, we find this concept of substitution. Now, let me give you a little background here. Remember the story. The Israelites are captive. We just read all the wonderful introduction. Thank Arnie. That was very nice of you to give me that introduction. We read all the introductory verses leading up to those 400-some years that the Israelites would be held captive in Egypt. All right? Arnie and I didn't plan this, by the way, but it really saved me a lot of time by you giving that introduction. They're held captive in Egypt, and remember how God raised up Moses to bring them out? You know, and Moses goes back, and he goes to Pharaoh, and he says, listen, I want all these Israelite slaves, I want you to release them, and let them go free. I'm going to take them to another land. And you, predictably, Pharaoh said, no way. This is not going to happen. It'll be bad on the economy. The stock market will crash. You know, whatever it was, there was just a real pushback at it. And then God says, listen, I'm going to bring troubles. I'm going to bring plagues. I'm going to bring disasters upon Egypt. And eventually you will let them go. And remember the first one, what was it? God turned the Nile to what? Blood, right. And then the second one. The second plague, it was what? Frogs. The Egyptians worshipped the frogs. So God says, you want to worship the frog? Here's a bunch of frogs. You know? And by the end of it, they were all tired of that God. You know? And then there was a third plague. There was lice. And then there was the flies. And then there was the strangled cattle. And then there was the boils on the skin. And then there was this devastating hailstorm. And then what they hailed in, destroyed. The locusts swept in. And they ate all that was left over. And then the ninth plague struck at the chief god of the Egyptians, which is the sun god Ra, and there was a darkness that was felt through all the Egyptian land. And then we come to this tenth plague. And the tenth plague is really strange, because what it was going to be the death of the firstborn son. Here's a little firstborn here, okay? He was going to die. And not only would this firstborn die in the Egyptian households, but the firstborn Jewish child would die too, the firstborn Israelite. But God said it was entirely preventable. He told them to take a lamb. And they were to keep that lamb for 4 days, and the lamb by gender had to be a male. And then they were to look at it very carefully, make sure that there was no blemishes on that lamb. And then at the end of 4 days, they were to take that lamb and they were to kill it. They were to kill that lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. That's what they were to do. And then what they were to do is they were to go inside the house. And inside the house, they were to partake of that lamb. And while they were eating of it, they were not to break any of its bones. Not one. And the Bible said that if they would do that, what would happen would be this. When God came in judgment that night, wherever he saw the blood applied, he would pass over that house. Why? Because judgment had already come to rest on the lamb. In that household that night, there was a death in every household in Egypt. There was a death in every household in Egypt that night. There was either the death of the firstborn child or there was a death of the lamb. But in every household, there was a death. And for those that applied the blood, when God came in judgment, he passed over that house. Why? Because judgment had come already to rest on the lamb. The firstborn lived because the lamb died as a substitute. Now, if we just look at this in isolation, this story, and we think it through and we say, this is ridiculous. I mean, why all this? I mean, what is this all about? It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Why did God go to all this work here for this whole story? Well, we'll find out. We'll find out in just a minute. But before we do that, we need to ask ourselves a question. Let's say a person believe that this whole idea of a substitute would actually pay man's sin debt, that it was actually possible for an animal to die in place of man. How could a person know that that was true for them individually? Well, the Bible gives us some examples. It said this was possible by faith, and we found out that through the life of Abraham and through the nation of Israel, God taught the world the whole concept of what unbelief is and what belief is. And it was very simple. You believe God's word to be true, take God at his word, that's faith, and God would honor his word. Now, what was man's response to all this? Well, what we find in Scripture is that man's response was a response of pride. Man says, oh, this is ridiculous. This doesn't even make sense. It's one of those egg things, you know? It's like a Humpty Dumpty thing. Anyone that knows anything knows that if there's a God, the way it works out is like this. There's going to be a weigh scale. There's going to be a weigh scale sometime in the future. And what's happened is all our bad stuff, you know, all the bad stuff is like trash. It's like garbage. And, you know, God's going to have somebody, you know, who it is, we don't know. Some people think it's St. Peter or something. He's going to put all this trash, all this sinful stuff is all going to be put on one side of the weigh scale. All right. And then on the other side of the weigh scale is going to be put our good deeds, okay? We've got these gold nuggets here. There they are. These are all the good works that we've done. And they're going to be put on the other side of the weigh scale, all right? And the whole idea is that, we did a lot of good things in life. If we did a lot of really good things in life, well, I remember doing that. So glad I did that. That was a good thing I did. Whew. If we do enough good things, the hope is that if we do enough good things, my good will outweigh my bad. My good karma will outweigh my bad karma. My good works will outweigh my bad works. My righteousness will outweigh my sin. Whatever the religious worldview might be, the whole idea is of a weigh scale. And you know, if we were to walk up and down the streets of Calgary and knock on the doors and ask people, if there's a heaven, how do you get to heaven? I would say that 99% of them are going to say there's a weigh scale in there. That's what they're going to say. In their minds, they're utterly convinced. And you try to shake them from that? Oh, no way. Man, just the Mayor Bloomberg of New York City. Did you hear what he said recently, just this last week? You hear it? Oh, my good way outweighs my bad. Oh, I wanted so badly to do this demonstration for him. You know? Because you know what he's believing? He believes in the egg. He's got the wrong idea. Because this is a very flawed concept. Look up here. If this was true, let's say I stole, that's me. Let's say I stole one of these great big widescreen TVs, these $10,000 things, you know. I stole one of those. Went in a home, broke in a home. You know, I come out of the home and I'm carrying this great big TV. And who do I run into? I find out that I've broken into the local RCPM officer's home and I've stolen his TV. So he's not too happy. And I'm hauled before the local judge. And the judge gets his gavel out and he says, "What do you say for yourself, Mr. Cross?" And I say, "Well, listen, I'm guilty. I was caught stealing a TV." And he says, "Okay." And he raises the gavel and he starts to get ready to bring it down. I say, "Oh, so hold it, Judge. Judge, watch my hands now. Watch my hands." I say, "Judge, it was wrong for me to steal that TV. It belongs over here, right? That's the wrong thing. It was sin. It was wrong for me to steal that TV, Judge. But, Judge, think of all the TVs I didn't steal. You should reward me, Judge, not punish me." You know, there's not a courtroom on the face of the globe that operates like that. It's ridiculous. Do you get the connection? It's ridiculous. If we try to put that into the Bible, and if we try to interpret it into the Bible, it's like putting an egg into the Humpty Dumpty story. It just won't make sense. There's a problem with it. And that's what man comes up with. A very flawed idea. And you know, this is ancient. You can go back into the Egyptian pyramids and you can find weigh scales there in their afterlife views. Man comes up with this very flawed concept, but God says, no, it's not that way. He says, it's not that way at all. What you need is a substitute. That's the way it works. And so what God did to help man understand that is He gave mankind 10 little rules. Gave mankind more than actually. We often speak of the 10 commandments. But through those laws, mankind, the Bible says, was able to come to a sense of not just being a sinner, but a helpless sinner. Recognizing that he needed a Savior. That indeed he could not stand in God's face with pride, but actually he was a failure. He needed a Savior. He needed a substitute. And that finally brings us to the story in the cross of the tomb and the Lord Jesus Christ, where God Himself left heaven and came to earth as a man. Took on the cloak of a man and lived His life here on earth as a man. And in so doing that, He accomplished something that the Passover wonderfully illustrates. You see, what we find here is that the Passover was actually a very complex prophetic message pointing to the cross. Think of it for a moment. When Jesus first started His ministry, He went to be baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming, says, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was identified as a lamb, just as we had a Passover lamb here. Now, Jesus by gender was what? He was a male. He was a man, just as the Passover lamb had to be a male. And just as the Passover lamb had to be without blemish, without any fault, had to be perfect. So the Bible makes it very, very clear that Jesus was sinless. He had no sin. He was a perfect man. He's the only perfect man that's ever walked the face of this globe. But He just didn't come to live a good life for us. He, as that perfect male Lamb of God, was fulfilling a very ancient prophecy that we find here in the Passover. Because the Bible says that what Jesus did is He went to the cross and He died on the cross. He shed His blood on the cross, just as the Lamb had shed His blood so it could be applied to the doorpost and lintel of the house. And then the Bible says that just as the bones of the Lamb were not broken, so when it came to Jesus, His bones were not broken either. Now, just to make one little point here, this is a complex prophecy, and we haven't even looked at all the pieces of it. We haven't even talked about the bread that was made without yeast. Jesus fulfilled that too here. There's other aspects of this. This is an incredible prophecy, but it was all fulfilled here with Jesus Christ on the cross. When He, as the Lamb of God, that perfect Lamb, went to the cross and He died in our place for our sin, and He became our substitute. And just as the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, died in the place of the firstborn, so the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus died in our place. He was our substitute. We need a substitute, folks. We need a Savior. And the Scripture says this, just as back in the days of the Passover, when God came in judgment, wherever He saw the blood applied, He would pass over that house. Why? Because judgment had already come to rest on the Lamb. In the same sense, the Bible tells us that if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when God comes in judgment, He will pass over us. Why? Because judgment has already come to rest on Jesus Christ on the cross. The Scriptures tell us very clearly, it says this, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. That's a statement out of the New Testament. It's saying this, that Jesus fulfilled this very strange, unusual, what looked like to many people maybe ridiculous way of saving the life of the firstborn. But it was actually a prophecy to point us to Jesus and show us that He was our Passover Lamb, the one who would take our sin upon Himself and die in our place. And the Scripture simply says this, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That little girl this morning was asked over and over again, do you understand this about the story? Do you understand that Jesus is God? Yes, I understand that. Do you understand that Jesus was perfect, that He was sinless? Oh yes, understand that. Do you understand that Jesus was called the Lamb? Oh yes, understand that. Went down all this list and then came to that point. Do you believe it to be true? Oh, of course I believe it. That, folks, is what the Scripture is talking about here. It's just talking about taking God at His word. When God says it, do you believe it? Well, let me ask you this. Some of you that might be sitting here this afternoon, you maybe wandered in with a friend. Maybe just came by yourself. This may be the first time that you've heard the Bible explained to you this way. Others of you have known the Bible very, very well. You've read it over and over again. But in the back of your mind, you still had the weigh scale in there. Kind of a weigh scale God. You had the egg floating around in your mind. This is what we have found. If you take the time to understand the message in light of the historical context, all of a sudden you understand it's not an egg, it's a gun, it's a cannon. All of a sudden you understand it's not a weigh scale, it's all about a substitute. And it's about Jesus Christ, that focal point in history, that there was a time where He came and He took our sin debt upon Himself. And He died in our place. And the Bible says that if we simply put our trust in Him at this focal point in history, then God will impute to us. He will count to us that righteousness that Arnie was talking about in that earlier session. He will look upon us as righteous in His eyes. And now we are completely equipped for this life where the Bible says He will give us an abundant life. It doesn't mean we'll have, a cushion to rest on. It could be actually kind of a difficult life. But there will be an abundant life in the sense that we know the joy and the hope of the future, because the Scripture says in the life to come, we can experience that eternal life, that life of living together with a perfect God in His perfect home as perfect people. That's the story of the Bible in its historical context. And what we have found is this, if you do that with people, you can even have folks that start out very skeptical, very cynical. With so many, as you do that, as you come to the end of it, they have that aha moment. All of a sudden it's like, oh, I got it. It makes sense. It makes sense. And like that little girl, of course I believe it. Of course I believe it. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that you're not a God who hid yourself in some corner of the universe and left us in our misery and sin to suffer. But rather you were a God that in your love and in your care you showed compassion. You made a provision. You provided a substitute. You provided one to die in our place, Jesus, that perfect Lamb of God, to take our sin on Him and to die in our place and pay that eternal sin debt so we would not have to live in the lake of fire, so we would not have to face that second death, but rather we could have eternal life in perfection, in righteousness with Him in heaven. Father God, I do pray if there's anyone here this evening, this afternoon, that doesn't understand that yet, that they won't walk out these doors without stopping us, talking to one of us, and asking, what's this about? I need to know more. I want to understand the story. So we pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.